I do invite you to go with me to the book of 1 Peter and to the Word of God this morning as we continue our study through this first letter of the Apostle Peter, one of the leaders in the New Testament church. If you're visiting with us this morning, this is a study we've been going through for about, 3 months or a little more than that. And we're at the end of chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22 today. And so as you can see, what I shared with the children, what we read for our call to worship going back to last week, to be ready and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, it's actually something we got to prepare ourselves to be able to do. To prepare ourselves, we first have to have a shift in our thinking. We have to have a shift in our thinking about how God works through suffering. And when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we need to realize that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake, it'll lead to ultimate blessing. And one of the ways it'll lead to blessing is it actually opens up opportunities to be a witness for Him. And so we have to have a shift in how we view and how we think about suffering, because most suffering we want to run away from, naturally. The suffering for Christ we should be ready to do. We also see to prepare ourselves, our hearts have to be fixed on the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what this person thinks or this group thinks or even culture at large thinks, but we're called to honor and serve Him above everyone and everything else. And finally, we're told to be prepared to be able to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Yes, it's a defense of the faith, but even more importantly, it's of the hope that is in us, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's our question for this morning. But how can we be reassured that suffering for doing what is good and what is right and for following the Lord Jesus Christ is really worth it, and it does lead to blessing? Well, that's where Peter takes us now. To prove his point that it's better to suffer for doing good than evil. It does lead to blessing. Notice what he writes beginning in verse 18. And as I said, we'll go to the end of the chapter. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him." This is God's word to us this day. Well, think about as we come to this passage how, in the midst of the threat of suffering, what do Christians need? What did Christians in Peter's day need to keep before them? Well, they needed to keep before them that Christ also suffered. They need to go back to the suffering of Christ. One way to put it is you see that 18th verse when it says, "For Christ also suffered." That they weren't alone in their unjust suffering, or the unjust suffering that might come upon them. And of course that Christ's suffering was a much greater suffering, right? Because he goes on to say that he suffered, he not only also suffered, but he suffered once for sins. He suffered once for sins. We may think about it this way. In one great act of suffering, through his death on the cross, he was a substitutionary atonement for all the sins of those who would trust in him. That's incredible, isn't it? He was a substitution for all. That he suffered for every one of their sins and for the sins of every believer in all of history. Therefore, as we come to this reminder, what are we told? This is the greatest of the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. It's the greatest time in history that a righteous person or a godly person suffers for an unrighteous person. But here, the righteous is fully righteous. There's absolutely no unrighteousness in him. No sin, no blemish. And yet, what does he do? He's come and he suffered once for all of our sins. And of course, by the greatest of suffering, it yields the greatest of blessings. Because it says that he endured all of that suffering to bring us to God. To bring us to God. To bring you to God. And me to God. Now think about that. To reconcile sinners like us to holy God. To enable us to be in a right relationship with him forever. For all the mess of our lives. To be overcome and dealt with once and for all by his suffering. Do you see the impact of what, of where Peter's turning us and what he's pointing to? And even though he suffered the greatest of sufferings by being put to death on the cross, what else do we know from this passage and we know from history? We know that he was made alive. We know that he's risen from the dead. We know that he's not just risen from the dead, but as we looked at in Wednesday night in our study in the book of Acts with the adults, he's gone into heaven. He's ascended. He's experienced the greatest of honors. He's been granted a seat at the right hand of God the Father. And as the end of this passage says, he's with angels and authorities and powers now being subjected to him. Which means all the people, all the spiritual, the demonic world, Satan himself, all the forces that were enlisted against the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth and caused him so much grief and so much pain. What's the reality today? They're under his complete control. They're under his complete authority. Where with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereignly ruling over the universe. Now, why did Peter tell them all these things? So that they would be encouraged to know that a similar type of vindication will happen for them after they've suffered. Whatever they would go through as believers there in the first century, no matter how bad it got, as the Roman authorities, as we know further in history, began to turn against Christians, and Christians began to be mistreated, and ultimately Christians began to be executed, and all the horrible things that happened. It's if Christ was vindicated, they would be vindicated. If Christ suffered all these things and yet promised and he was reigned victoriously, they ultimately would be victorious. They would suffer, they would experience rather a similar great reversal in the future. Do you see how encouraging that is? Especially to suffering, struggling Christians. And as we look at this passage then to prove that point, what does Peter do? Peter reminds them of another time that Jesus suffered. And this is where we get into a hard passage to kind of understand. Another time when Jesus suffered? Well, it's described as another time when Jesus suffered, when by the same Spirit by which he was raised, he suffered in the days of Noah. Now here's the big question. How could Peter say that Jesus suffered in the days of Noah? He's taking us back, if we might say, in history. What's in this sense? It's in the sense that Christ went and proclaimed through Noah to the people, as Peter was describing, who were now spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when the ark was being built. It's in a spiritual sense that Christ went and preached before and suffered before through Noah. We saw in chapter 1 that Peter says that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the prophets. And that's the sense in which you need to understand what he's referring to. that back in the days of Noah, Christ was speaking through Noah by his Spirit. Noah was God's representative for that time. And he's actually described by Peter in a second letter. I don't know if you've ever thought about Noah this way, but Noah is described as a herald or a preacher of righteousness. You ever heard that before? A herald or preacher of righteousness, which means that he was proclaiming, yes, the righteousness of God, but also by his very life, he was proclaiming a righteousness because he was described as a righteous man. Didn't mean he was a perfect man, he was a very godly man. And he was exhorting, he was a preacher in the sense, he was exhorting them to do what? Acknowledge your sin, flee from the wrath of God, and do what? Get on the ark with me. Save your, be saved by the means that God has provided for you. And so this is a very interesting illustration which Peter takes us back to. And it's a very powerful one. Why is it very powerful? Well, obviously the story of Noah and the ark is powerful. It catches your attention, right? But a lot of times we think about the big picture of Noah building the ark and the flood, and we lose sight of what we're told. Why did the flood come in the first place? What was the state of affairs on the earth at the time of Noah that caused God to flood all the earth? Well, listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 6. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. A little bit later in the same chapter, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That's how bad things were. Did you catch all the big words? Wickedness, great. Every intention of the heart, evil, continually. Corrupt, filled with violence. That was the terrible state of affairs. That's the circumstances in which Noah is seeking to live as a godly follower of God. That's the circumstances in which Noah goes out and begins to build this ark that God has commanded him to do. And yet for all that was going on, what do we know happened? God was patient. God was patient with those who did not obey, or as other translations put it, he was long-suffering. He was long-suffering with them for the time period in which he built the ark. How long did he suffer in the midst of all the violence and all the junk and all the corruption and all of those things? Does anybody remember how many years it took to build the ark? Did I hear it? 120 years. 120 years and 1 week to fill it. I forget the 1 week. 120 years to build the ark. That's how long the Lord was long-suffering despite the state of affairs on the earth. And surely the ridicule, the ill treatment that Noah must have endured. As day after day, year after year, he goes about building this humongous ark. Can you imagine? This humongous ark that's going to build, and two of every living creature, and he says, hey, the whole earth is going to be flooded, and everybody's going, you've lost your mind, Noah. And he warns them about a coming wrath of God to come. Can you imagine, again, just what it was? And he devotes his entire life to this. And he's again a preacher of righteousness. But when the time came for judgment to come, what did all of Jesus' patient suffering through Noah and those who got on the ark prove? That he was right. But also the ability of God to deliver eight persons safely through the judgment waters of the flood and for God to save a people from the evil of the world for himself, through which he would fulfill his covenant promises of grace to the whole world. So what does that mean? It means that even though they were this tiny little persecuted minority, they were members of only one family out of all the families of the earth, God brought them safely through the waters of judgment. God fulfilled every bit of his word to Noah. And he cleansed the earth, and all the things that we know were symbolically accomplished and obviously physically accomplished there. Now, the powerful thing about the story of physical salvation in the days of Noah is that it corresponds to how believers were saved in Peter's day and how we're saved today. And so Peter draws a comparison between salvation in the ark and salvation in baptism. Because in both instances, believers are saved, as it were, through the waters of judgment. Since one of the things baptism portrays is salvation from judgment. But as you can see in these verses, don't misunderstand what Peter is saying when he says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But he then says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. It doesn't save you through going through the motions of physical baptism. Going through the act, the external act of baptism. Make sure you don't misunderstand that. That's not what saves you. No, baptism is an outward sign and seal of a baptism that must be experienced inwardly. When the heart of someone puts their trust in Jesus as their Savior. When they put their trust in Jesus as their ark. As the one that's going to deliver them and save them. Where we acknowledge our guilt and the condemnation of our sin, and that we justly deserve the wrath of God which is coming upon the world. And it's the sprinkled blood of Christ that washes away our sin, and the pouring out of God's Spirit that renews our heart. Therefore, when our baptism represents a genuine faith in Jesus, it represents us as being baptized by God's Spirit and cleansed of all our sin. Can you see that? And so the work of Jesus is our appeal, as it says in these verses, for a good conscience. It's the work of Jesus on the cross. It's the saving work of his shed blood for us that is our appeal to what washes us or cleanses our conscience from our sin. It's not because we've all of a sudden cleaned up our life and we now have a good conscience. It's no, he's washed us. He saved us. He's applied his blood to our account. And so we've passed through the judgment due our sin and been freed from our condemnation, and now we share in the power of Christ's risen life. Titus in the New Testament, Paul writing to Titus, expresses it this way. It says, he saves us. Y'all hear this. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So if you're a Christian who's been washed and renewed inwardly, think about what you will experience that is similar to Noah and his family. When the judgment comes, it will be judgment for the wicked, but salvation for you. It will be judgment for the wicked, but you will also be completely removed from the wickedness of the earth. You will experience a vindication when the day of judgment comes. No longer will you look ridiculous to some people by putting your hope in Jesus and his death and resurrection. No longer will you be ridiculed for seeking to live righteously before God. No longer will you be reviled for predicting the coming judgment of God and the reality of hell. That a separation from God really does exist and really is coming for those who do not trust and turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at that moment, Jesus will have triumphed over our judgment and over our enemies, fully and finally and consummated all things. And therefore, what does that mean for us right now? Well, we can have confidence in the face of suffering. We can have strength and energy to willingly suffer for Christ's sake. To hold to this Bible and to the truth as being the very Word of God. As holding to every one of the truths within it. Because we know it is inspired by God and given for our very salvation. We can hold it out to others. We can stand upon what it says. And we can know that we're united to Christ. And we're given the same promise that delivered Noah and his family. Because of our trust, we believe God and we've accepted the means that He's given for us to be saved. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that so much what we often need? Christ died for us. Christ has proven. He's proven His power. He's proven that His power to save, and He's proven also that He will reward us. That He will vindicate us in the end. So I pray that you'll be encouraged. I don't know what you're facing, but we're all facing many of the same things, aren't we? Every day we're facing the temptation to compromise. We're facing the temptation to be silent about what we really believe. We're tempted to not believe all the Word of God. We're tempted to reject the doctrine of hell and that there really is a punishment for sin. We're tempted to just go on and act as if, hey, just because you're human, you'll go to heaven. Just because you die, when a person dies, they go to heaven. That's not true. It's not true. We need and we must know Christ. And so repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ if you haven't already. Know the forgiveness of sins. Know the promise of everlasting life through Him. He's the ark, as it were. Get in the boat. He's the boat. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that He willingly suffered for us, that He gave His life, that He willingly endured all the mistreatment to bring us to You. And Lord, I pray that You would continue to draw us even closer. That, Lord, You would give us confidence and reassurance in the face of suffering. In the face, dear Lord, of the many things in this world that are false and untrue. And that attack and fight against You and against Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and against Your Word. Lord, strengthen us. You know what is ahead for each of us. Thank You that You are sufficient to carry us through it all. And that one day, Lord, we will be with You. We will know, dear Lord, all the glories of being in Your presence. All the glories of being done with this world and the struggles that are in it and the evil that is in it. Lord, continue to sanctify us and cause us, Lord, to be set apart to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.